Living Hope Assembly of God.
Amen. And today I'm very honored and privileged to ask a dear friend of mine, Brother Pat, to come and preach to us today. His heart burns with passion for Jesus, first and foremost. And because of that, his heart is for people. And he wants to see people grow in God, come to know Jesus. And I don't have to preach for him. I'm going to have him to come at this time. And today, after service, we're going to meet the youth pastors. And Pat has, so he wears several hats here at this church. If you don't know Pat, he has a pastor's heart. And one of these days, it's no telling what God's going to do probably in their ministry. We are excited to have them here with us while they are here serving at this church. God knows how to align things and bring people to the right place at the right time. And we can't thank God enough. And so without further ado, man, I'm going to invite Pat to come and speak to us. Let's give him a hand.
Thank you. Okay, we haven't used this mic in a while. It's working? It's working? Okay. I almost felt like I didn't have anything to offer after Pastor shared his heart earlier out of Daniel. And that's one of my biggest concerns when I share is we have a great pastor. We have a great man of God that we sit under, and his heart is so passionate. You know, it's out there. You see it. You know what our pastor is about. And praise God we have a pastor like that here. And for that reason, I feel like I'm afraid to share. You know, I'm afraid to share because maybe I'm not going to be able to do honor what is necessary. But there again, that shouldn't be my concern. That shouldn't be my concern at all. My concern should be, where are you at in your relationship with the Lord? Where are you at in your development with your walk with the Lord? That's been my heart when it comes to ministry. Yes, I'm concerned for the lost. I want to see the lost saved. But when I look at a church, how many people within the church? I'm not trying to point fingers. I'm not trying to call anybody out or anything like that. But when I look at the church, how many of us are just here because that's, okay, I got another notch on my tick chart. You know, I got another thing checked off. I'm okay. I'm meeting all the requirements of being able to get my tail into heaven. You know, how many people are, I'm not asking for hands, but how many people are here today? That might very well be the case. How many people in the churches across America? That very well may be the case, because they haven't truly absorbed the truth of the gospel in their own heart, in their own life. Now, granted, we got to go outside these four walls and we got to share the gospel. Amen. It can't just stay inside these four walls. But when they come in, when you all come in and you surrender your heart to the Lord, that's not where it stops. If that's where it stops, then we all should just gone. We're in heaven. We're in His graces. If that's where it stopped, then what are we doing here? What we are doing here is encouraging you to continue in your walk with the Lord, to grow in favor, grow in knowledge, grow in love of our Heavenly Father. Because what is the way that we... I'm going way off my notes. What is the way that we bring God glory the most? There you go, brother. That's how we bring God glory. One thing I always say, I was not saved that I might be saved. I mean, that sounds very contradictory. When I first came to understand the faith of Jesus Christ and surrendering to that, I was very young. It made sense to me. Okay, I get it. I'm in. All right? So at that point, the reason it made sense to me is because I realized I was a sinner and I'm going to hell and I need a Savior. Notice where the focus is at. Me. All right? So now that I'm saved and I'm walking in the graces of Jesus Christ, where should my focus now be? What burdens Christ? What is the burden on Christ's heart? It's souls. He wants others to be saved. He died that others might be saved. He rose again that others might have eternal life. So what am I doing if I'm not preaching the gospel? If I'm not sharing the gospel? I'm not growing in my faith. So my heart, my brother, he's a guy that he knew when he was like in seventh grade what he wanted to do. He wanted to be a doctor. So everything he did from that moment on was become a doctor, become a doctor, become a doctor. But one of the primary reasons why he wanted to be a doctor is because he wanted to go overseas and be a missionary doctor. So he was always focused overseas, overseas, overseas. Praise God. I love my brother for that. You know, things aren't working out in that respect for him right now, but I know that the Lord will open those doors when time is necessary. But that's his heart. Praise God. Run with it. And my heart has been just what I shared. I want to make sure that the church is full of people who are going to heaven. I don't want people who come in and hear the gospel and somehow miss it. But Jesus, I did everything you told me to. I was there when Pastor had the altar call. I was there when we had a lunch for the poor. I was there when we gave out clothes. But why aren't you letting me in, Lord? You know, there's a whole section about the sheep and the goats that Jesus shares with the disciples and with his followers. You know, you say, Lord, Lord, but I never knew you. We need to make sure that within the house we are seeking the face of God. Within the house we know our Lord and Savior. That's my heart. So that being said, a lot of things that I've already shared. Growing up, I got to be careful how I say this. I've always said I was saved at 5 years old. I don't know if I truly had a full understanding of what that even meant. But I said that sinner's prayer, did that thing in the Baptist church, got dunked, you know, at 5 years old. And I've been raised in the church, or in a Christian family and the church pretty much all my life. So I've heard all the stories probably, you know. All the stories of the Bible, you know, from Genesis right through the end. You know, we're all familiar with Adam and Eve, creation, Noah's Ark, Joseph and his really colorful coat and his brothers that didn't like him and sold him into slavery. And we've heard the stories of David and Goliath. But here's the thing that I'm coming to find out. There's a lot of people in the church today that they know those stories, probably from the standpoint of like a VeggieTales presentation. You know, it's not a 100% word-for-word depiction of what the story is telling us in the Bible. So I wanted to kind of, one of the guys that always stood out to me was Samson. Now, when we think about all these stories in the Bible, one thing that also stood out to me was I could not believe how forgetful God's people seem to be. You know, children of Israel is a great example. You know, they had this great victory at the parting of the Red Sea, and it isn't even a day or two later, they're whining at Moses saying, you dragged us out here so we could die in the desert. Where's our food? Where's our water? Where's this? Where's that? You know, they forget so quickly, you know. And Samson is another one of these guys that makes me kind of wonder, really, what is the story about? For me, that's what I ask. What is God trying to say here? And now, granted, my grasp of what he's trying to say may be totally different from what you're saying, and I guess that's okay as long as we weigh it against the Word of God, weigh it against the truth of the Word of God. But when I look at Samson, and I'm going to try to tell the story, I got PowerPoint stuff. I don't know how much I'm going to follow it, so don't get excited back there. I want to tell the story as concisely and quickly, but as thoroughly as I possibly can. You know, so it's going to be kind of story time with Pat, Sunday school time. I don't know what you want to call it, but yeah, exactly. But okay, there was this couple. His name was Manoah. We have no idea what her name was, but there's this couple, and they were barren. You know, a typical story in the Word of God, right? One woman, you know, a couple, and the woman's barren, not having a child. But, okay, so what happens? An angel shows up. An angel says, you're going to conceive, and you're going to have a child, and this child is going to be set apart by God. He's going to be called a Nazarite. That's what a Nazarite was. It was someone who was consecrated and set apart for holy purpose. Okay, so she says, okay, this is cool, great, okay, I'm going to go tell my husband. You know, the angel departs, she goes tells her husband, and of course, what does he do? He doesn't believe her. Nah, it can't happen. If this happens again, tell me and I'll come talk to the angel. So again, this happens. He goes and talks to the angel and he says, okay, tell me, is this true? And the angel says, yes, this is true. Everything that she has said to you, this is going to happen. You're going to have a son. You're going to, you got to be specific about certain things in raising him. Even in pregnancy, you have to be specific. No wine, no drink of similar fermentation. Stay away even from grapes and unclean foods. Okay, so these are all things that she's supposed to be doing even while pregnant, and while raising him, he's supposed to avoid these things as well. All right, so the husband, Manoah, he says, okay, cool, great, this is awesome. So I'm gonna have an offering, you stay here, we'll have a burnt offering, cook a goat, and the angel of the Lord says, don't offer it. I mean, I can't eat your food, first of all, but sit with me, or I'll sit with you, and as long as you offer this to the Lord. And I look at Manoah when I read this, and I think he's a little confused as to who this person actually is. Now, in my Bible, in my translation, they have angel of the Lord capitalized. So is this an actual presentation of the Lord? I don't know if I'm smart enough to say right now that it is. I'll be honest. But usually when they have it capitalized, it usually refers to a deity or a representation of the deity. You know, so to me, that's a little confusing, but that's just a sidebar. Okay, so we'll move on. So he wants to offer to this angel something, and the angel says, no, go ahead and have your offering as long as you offer it to the Lord. Now, as the smoke is going up from the offering, the angel ascends in the smoke into heaven. And this is awesome to Manoah and his wife. They're just blown away by this. And Manoah, being all wise and the right guy in the family, you know, the patriarch of the family, got it all figured out, says, we are surely going to die because we just saw God. And Manoah's wife says, this is Pat's translation, you moron. If that were the case, we'd be dead. And he would not have told us these things if that's what God was going to do. So she, in faith, responds to what God has spoke through the angel to them. Okay, so now Samson is born, and we jump right ahead into something that brings into question for me his character. Okay, we got to understand, first of all, the children of Israel, first and foremost, every time I get behind this, it echoes. The first thing, I'm not going behind there anymore. The first thing that we're supposed to understand about the children of Israel is when they came into Egypt, okay, this is a sidebar from the story, but when they came into Egypt, they were supposed to be separate from the people that were already there in the promised land. When they were to come into the promised land, they were supposed to be separate. Matter of fact, they were supposed to drive them out, even destroy them if possible. Drive them out and be separate from these people. God called them out to be separate. All right, so now, that's one criteria that God had put on the children of Israel. He had also given them specific things about how to eat, what to eat, even when to eat in some respects. He told them to avoid dead bodies. He told them to stay pure in body in certain respects, and how to deal with impurities of, like skin, you know, leprosy type of things, you know, all those different things. There were all these rules and guidelines and things that God had established for the children of Israel. So now we see Samson, who is an Israelite, and he is supposed to be following these rules as an Israelite. But when we look at him, he's hanging out with the Palestinians, he's hanging out with the Philistines. He's hanging out with the Philistines. He's in their towns. Granted, they migrated. They're not of the original people that God told to push out. These were people that migrated into the land later. But yet they still held the same criteria as to why God wanted you to not associate with them. They worshiped multiple gods, and they profaned the name of our God, of the God of Israel. So he was supposed to be separate from them. But yet, the way you read the story, he's hanging out with them. And he's hanging out in a town called Timnah, which was a Philistine town. And he has to be there a lot, if you ask me, for him to see a particular girl and become particularly attracted to her. He had to be there a lot. So he wants this Philistine girl. He goes back to mom and dad and says, work it out, make this happen. You know, because arranged marriages and all that was a big deal back then. Go make this happen. I want her as my wife. And of course, the parents are, especially mom, what, you can't find a good Jewish girl? I don't have a Jewish accent, sorry. But, you know, you could just hear a Jewish mom saying that, can't you? What, you can't find a good Jewish girl to hang out with? You know, but no, I can't do it very well. So hopefully you can hear it. I probably just ruined it. Anyways, so they're like, why can't you marry one of ours, one of our own? First story, our first part to this, why didn't mom and dad do something about that right then? That's my question. Why did mom and dad not do something about it right then? But even in not doing something, they must not have been doing something for a long time. They must not have been instilling the things that God told his people to do. They must not have been instilling that into Samson's life. Okay, I am going somewhere with all this. I'm making these points to bring us back to a point later. So how much time do I got? Anyways, so Samson wants this girl. Parents make it work out. One day as they're going down to find, you know, hang out with the girl, a lion comes out. He rips the lion's jaw apart, kills it. However you want. That's the image I remember seeing a lot of pictures of. It just says he kills him in the Word of God. It doesn't say, you know, whatever. He kills the lion and leaves the carcass. And later, family's going down to visit, but Samson takes a little side road and goes and looks at the carcass that he had killed. Now, what is the carcass but a dead body? Something specifically commanded to avoid, to stay away from. But yet, he doesn't even just avoid, you know, he doesn't just do that, but he goes and he finds that there's bees have made a nest in there. So now he's in contact with it, and he's pulling the honey out, and this is good stuff. And what does he do? He takes it back to mom and dad, and he gives it to mom and dad as well. So not only does his own choice affect him, it's affecting someone else. Okay, I'm going somewhere with that. All right, so he goes on. They have the marriage thing working out, and you know, we've all heard it before that whenever there's a marriage in these Old Testament or in these biblical times, it's like 7-10 day long events and affairs. And being Philistines, the Philistines were actually known for drinking. I found this on a website where they talked about who the Philistines were. So if this is who he's marrying a Philistine, the people in the marriage party are generally more than likely going to be Philistines, and he is in a Philistine wedding, more than likely. Wine, something he's not supposed to be a part of. Doesn't say that he drank. It makes you wonder. Just makes you wonder. So he's walking on an edge. He's walking a thin line. All right. So, but now he also knows what his parents told him about what God had promised about who he's going to be. Again, I'm going somewhere with that. He's trying to kind of trick some of the Philistines. He brings up a riddle where he says, how does something sweet come out of something strong? And they're like, I don't even know what you're talking about. And the wife looks to Samson and says, if you loved me, you would tell me the answer to this. So he tells her the answer, gives it to the Philistines. They come back. And he realizes they used her against him. He gets all bent out of shape and excited and kills a couple of them. And, you know, this is where it starts. You know, so Samson does his thing that we probably hear more about, that he defeats, Philistines many times. But here's his first incident where he defeats some Philistines. I'm not using my notes, can you tell? I want to make sure I'm not jumping ahead because, I mean, it's a pretty simple story, but I can get it goofed up really easy. All right. Okay, but because of that incident, Samson's father-in-law takes his wife away and gives him to someone else. You're doing pretty good if you're following that. That's great, man. So he takes Samson's wife away and gives it to his companion, as it says. And this companion, or this incident, this action, Samson has no idea that this has happened. Comes back and wants his wife, and they said, well, she's not your wife anymore. So what does he do? He gets all excited, bent out of shape, and mad. He takes 300 fox, ties their tails together with a torch in between each one of them, and sets them loose in the fields of the Philistines and destroys their harvest. Now the Philistines get a little upset about this and said, okay, who did this? And it comes back to, it was Samson. So they said, okay, Samson was married to this girl. We're going to go kill the father-in-law and the girl that Samson was married to as punishment for what it's not even his wife now. So, but anyways, he gets enraged by that and again, takes out some Philistines. But then he runs and he hangs out in Judah. He's hiding in Judah and in this town of Lehi, I believe it is, in Judah, the Philistines come against them. And the Philistines are going to wreak havoc on this little town. And this little town says, we don't want nothing to do with this. It wasn't us, it was Samson. And so they go and they find Samson and they say, the Philistines want revenge, they want you. And Samson says, fine, go ahead, bind me up, take me to them as long as you don't kill me yourself. So they do that, they take him to these Philistine men. And as soon as he gets there, he breaks the ropes, breaks the binds that are holding him, grabs the jawbone of a donkey, again, part of a dead carcass, but he grabs that jawbone and he kills 1,000 Philistines with it. And this is a great victory, a great, awesome event that he was able to pull off. Now, he then, after that, you know, I'm sorry, I could just imagine what he had to be doing, you know, with that jawbone, killing 1,000, I mean, I was thinking about this in video game kind of, you know, I got 2 with 1 blow, you know, I mean, how's he counting them off? Got 1, there's 2, there's 3 and 1, I got, you know, I mean, I don't know how, I just try to imagine how Samson is going about it, you know, is it a game to him? Is he having fun? Well, no, we see at the end that he's wore out, he's tired, he's thirsty, and this is the first time that we hear him say anything to God, and all he says to God is, why are you leaving me here to die of thirst after what just happened? Going somewhere. All right, so God brings water forth from a rock. Samson is restored. Now, this was, they say that Samson reigned for 20 years as a judge in Israel. And when, you know, we move on from this, and we see that now he's enamored with another girl, Delilah. We all know the story of Samson and Delilah. And that's probably the one that everyone talks about more than anything else. Samson and Delilah. You know, what a great romance. I don't know about that. Honey, I'm glad you love me and not like Delilah. I would not want that kind of love. They have their marriage, they're together. But for whatever reason, Samson isn't always there. He's back and forth. But so now he is, the Philistines again want to destroy Samson. And they come to Delilah and they say, hey, Delilah, sorry, I just heard a Tim Hawkins song go off in my head. Hey there, Delilah. Anyways, they go to Delilah and they say, we will give you money if you deliver him to us. So what does she do? She tries to find out where does his strength lie? We'll go ahead and read a little bit of this then. Okay, you're there. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. Just let that hang there a minute. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the seven locks of my hair into the web of a loom." So, web of a loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Sorry. Each time the Philistines are in this place where Samson and Delilah are, each time they're right there. Either his arrogance concerning sin or the familiarity of sin in his life caused him to not be aware of the danger that was right before him. How often do we flirt with sin to the point that we are no longer sensitive to the danger that is right in front of us? Verse 15. Then he said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it comes to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her at his heart and told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her his heart, she sent and called to the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. At a point here, the Philistines want to kind of make an example of him and God. They want to mock God. So in verse 23, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy.' When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead.'" Now, in this instance, we have this image of Samson as this big, burly, muscular guy. And in all reality, that very likely probably wasn't even true. He probably was just a normal, average-built guy, but when the Spirit of God came upon him, he had power again. But here now, Samson, this man who has defeated thousands of people all by himself, no other army, just on his own, the Word of God tells us that he was led by a child in chains to this event, to this banquet, where they wanted to mock him and God. He's weak beyond imagination. Okay, so he asked the lad, tell me where the pillars that are supporting this building are so I can rest against them. And this is the only time that we hear him actually call out to God. And even still, it sounds a little shaky to me. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Not once does he acknowledge what God has done for him. God's hand was on him. God had a purpose and a plan to use him mightily. And God, even in spite of Samson's arrogance, poor choices, God was still able to use him. Yet, here we see him standing one last time. Okay, God, just so that, because they took my eyes out, let me take them out. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple and braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. To me, it's a tragedy. We just went through a book with the men's group called Don't Waste Your Life. This, to me, is an example of a wasted life. He had great victories. He did pretty awesome things. But where was his heart? What was his purpose? Why was he victorious? What was his motivation? So, how do I try to make that something that we can draw from today? For starters, I was saved when I was 5 years old, raised in the church. At some point, I could have said, I'm good. I'm in. I don't need to worry about anything else. My parents are Christians. My mom was a Christian. I go to church every Sunday. I'm good. But there is a process of sanctification that God takes us through. I want to look at Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. I thought it would underline it there, but it didn't underline it. But I underlined, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We serve a great God. He did something incredible for us. You know, he didn't just give us a promise that we're going to have victory over our enemies. You know, what Pastor shared before was awesome in that we have incidences in our lives where the enemy comes against us. He wants to trip us up. He is doing something to stop us. He's doing something to make us ineffective. You know, because he sees the hand of God moving in our life, he wants to oppose that. Okay, we understand that happens in our lives, but how many times, like Samson, are we the morons that bring it on ourselves? We have to be honest with ourselves. We have to be honest with ourselves. The choices I make daily are choices that affect, as it did in Samson's case, it does not just simply affect myself, it affects those around me. I want to try to stay on my notes, but I could go 100 different directions here. When we consider what Christ has done, we're going to back up in Philippians to 2:5. We'll just read it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. We just celebrated... Well, every year we celebrate Christmas, and we celebrate the fact that Jesus came in the form of a baby. Let's stop and think about that a minute. This is God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. The very words spoken from his mouth brought things into existence. This is God who made himself a baby. He allowed himself to be brought into the very creation that he spoke into existence, to be cared for by the very lost people that he is coming to save. Try to get our minds around that. That's an incredible thing. Why would a God, there is no God that would do that but our God. You see all the depictions of, you know, the Greek gods and the Norse gods and all those gods. All those gods were selfish. They ain't gods. Our God is God. Amen. And he spoke earth into existence, not just simply just for the fact of, hey, look what I can do. Look at these pretty things. But because he had love within him that he had to share with mankind. He had to be shared. So he created a place and an environment and a world and a universe so that we can have existence to dwell with him. That was his intent. That was his first intent, that we can have a relationship ongoing with God. Okay, but we messed it up. This is where the gospel comes in. Mankind messed it up. You know, we talk about the story of Adam and Eve. You're all familiar with it, I hope. God created Adam first, Eve from the rib of Adam. They were walking in the garden daily with God. And he said, okay, these two trees, these are the only two, just these two in the entire world, in the entire garden, these two, don't touch them. But of course, here's where we can take the analogy from what Pastor shared earlier. Satan wants to trip us up. He's going to do something to trip us up. So he comes and he questions the authority of God to Eve. Did he really say this? He just doesn't want you to be like him. That's all he wants. God's big old selfish bully in this guy. He doesn't want you to be like him. That's all this is. So she took the fruit. She took the fruit, whatever that fruit was. She took the fruit. And I hope it ain't an apple. I eat one every day. Anyways, she took the fruit, ate it, and turned to her husband who was right there the whole time. Kind of seems to be a pattern that we see in the Word of God. When something's going on, we who are righteous need to step in and say, enough's enough. Samson's parents didn't do it. At least that's the impression I get. They didn't do it on Samson's behalf. Adam didn't do it for Eve. Adam didn't do it for Eve. He partook. And now all of mankind has this blight on us now of sin. We need a Savior. So that's what Jesus was doing when we read this here. Jesus made it of no reputation to taking on the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Okay, here's the thing that I find incredible about the name of Jesus. There is no other name by which man can be saved. There is no other name that has the authority, the power, the majesty, that thing that draws awe in man. There's no other name, but yet it is the most offensive name. When you mention that name in a school setting, unless it's a curse, if you mention the name of Jesus, it's offensive. You start sharing Jesus at work, it's offensive. The name that is above all names. That's just a sidebar. Okay. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those in earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For such a great price that Jesus paid for me, and I'm not talking about simply going to the cross. The price that he paid to leave glory, to make himself a man, to dwell among us, to live as the lowliest of us all. That price that he paid. Now, I also want to look at the fact that when he went to the cross, I will share this all the time if I have the opportunity. When he went to the cross, why was he so torn in the garden? Why was he so tormented at that moment when he's praying, God, if this cup could pass from me, anything, but if not your will, why was he so tormented at that time? Because he was going to be beaten? Well, he also knew he was going to be raised, so I think he could look beyond that. Because he was going to be pierced and hung on a cross and suffocate to death, I think he could look past that. Honestly, I really believe he was able to say, that is going to be so temporary. It's just a moment that I'll have to endure. So that, I don't believe, is where his angst was coming from. When Jesus was on the cross, your sin and my sin was laid upon him. Everything that I've done and will do was laid on Jesus Christ. And he, being all God, holy, without spot, without blemish, he, being God, taking on all of our sin, I don't know how you could be separated from yourself. That's the only way I can picture it. Here Jesus is being torn on a spiritual level that we can't understand or fathom. He's got sin all over him. Every sin that has ever been committed is laid on Jesus Christ. Every last sin has been laid on Jesus Christ. And yet he's God. He's holy. He's separated from that. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. How can God endure that? How can he endure that? I can't fathom it. But that's the suffering that he went through, that I can have eternal life, that you can have eternal life, that we do not have to be subject to sin in our lives anymore. If we know that victory, if we know that power and that authority of which Jesus Christ subjected sin under, why are we wallowing? Why are we being like Samson, who, okay, I know I'm not supposed to go over here, but, you know, this is kind of fun, really. You know, imagine a huge cliff. You're at the Grand Canyon. You know, they got rails up everywhere, right? Well, what about this? I'm not going to tempt fate now, but this is fun. I'm not going to get hurt. I'm Samson, for crying out loud. What's going to happen to me? I'm a child of God. He'll save me. We're in this period of grace. We're in this age of grace, right? I don't have to, oops, boy, that was close. I don't have to do that. I don't have to worry about this. God's on my side. He'll take care of everything. Until, you know, that was pretty cool. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. Oh my goodness. There I go. What is that sin? Every one of us has something that is always before us, that is always challenging us, that is always tempting us. And sometimes, yes, it's Satan saying, hey, look what I got. This is pretty nice, isn't it? Like this? Like this? And sometimes it's not that at all. Sometimes it's like, I'm going to find out for myself what this is all about. This looks pretty interesting to me. We're stupid enough to walk to it. But we are living in an age of grace, yes. But what is that grace for? This is where I always get hung up when I prepare a sermon. I want to make a specific, I think I made a pretty good point there earlier about how great our God is and how much he loves us and what he paid for us and what he went through for us. And that should be enough right there for us to say, Jesus, take me every bit. Take me hook, line, sinker, every last bit of me. And yet we flirt at the edge with sin. Now, there is a way that we can have victory over that. We already have victory over that. I love the quote that you shared from Stephen Furtick about we should be fighting from victory, not for victory. Amen. I mean, that's a powerful statement. But how do we do that? He's sent his Holy Spirit, that his Holy Spirit residing with us gives us that power, gives us that authority. I'm probably going to be all over the place on this, so bear with me, guys. But when I profess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I start walking in him, that's another thing I want to say. I'm like rabbit trail. Bear with me. We talk about, is Jesus in you? Is Jesus in your heart? Is Jesus living in your heart? And we make it such a soft and simple, easy little thing. Paul says that we are to be in Christ. Paul says that I am in Christ. Not Christ. Yes, there's Christ in me. The Holy Spirit within me, yes. But I need to be transformed, and that means being in Christ. You know, we're supposed to be transformed, not look like this world, not act like this world, not talk like this world. And I went past the point, but I want to kind of make the point. It would probably be very easy for people to think that I'm saying that we need, that I'm all about do's and don'ts, you know, and, you know, the Christian faith and the Bible is just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Yeah, it is. It is. Plain simple. Life's about do's and don'ts. If we are going to be putting, if we're going to say that, you know, we're limited, you know, your faith is limiting you, your this Jesus stuff is all about, you know, living a certain way, acting a certain way, looking a certain way, all those things. Yes, it is. But if we look like the world, if we talk like the world, if we act like the world, are we in Christ? So, I got to try to bring myself back to where I really want to go with this. In Galatians 4, it says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then in Romans 8, 16 through 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I'm not going to say that I'm equal with Christ. That's not what that verse is saying either. It says that I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, which the beauty of that means the authority that Christ has over sin, the authority that Christ has over the devil, the authority that Christ has as being God is on my side. Amen. It's on my side. I can take advantage of that authority, so to speak. Jesus, I need victory. Jesus, I need salvation. Jesus, I need Jesus. And if I understand who I am in Christ, who I am in God, then I have victory in hand. And now I have to walk in it. It's a choice. We talk about free will, and we talk about will worship, where I'm going to do everything in my power, I'm going to stand. I'm not going to let this defeat me. I'm not going to go beyond this point. And sure enough, every time you do it in and of your own strength, Samson, you're going to fall. You can't do it in your own strength. Yet you still have to make a decision. I still have to make a choice. Am I going to stand now? Am I going to resist this? Am I going to stand up against this? Am I going to operate in the victory that is mine through Jesus Christ? And the only way I'm able to do that is by the Holy Spirit that resides within me. I'm probably the best place to maybe bring this to a close. There's a number of scriptures that I probably should have brought up. For example, when they talk about the fruit of the Spirit, before they talk about the fruit of the Spirit, you have what the world looks like, what the character of man is without the Spirit of God. And then it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, starting with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. That's the key right there, in my opinion. One, this is what the world looks like. This is what Christ has called me to. This is easy because my flesh understands the world. My flesh longs for the world. But this is difficult from the standpoint of I have to die to myself. I have to make a choice. I have to make a stand to allow love to dwell in me, peace to operate in my life, to be patient, to be kind, to be gentle, to operate in self-control. And if we don't have self-control, it'd be easy to step off that edge. I need the Holy Spirit to help me walk in self-control. I need the Holy Spirit to help me walk in peace and love and kindness, gentleness, meekness. I need the Holy Spirit to do that. So here's how I want to bring this to a close. First off, you may have related to a lot of what we see in Samson. In a man that, raised in the church, a man that was promised great things, that God had something awesome in store for you. You may have come to the faith because people kept talking about the blessings of God. God has a plan for you, your best life yet. You've got this ahead of you. God wants this for you. God promises this for you. And yes, we do enjoy the blessings that God brings us. And there are blessings that God brings us. But at the same time, God calls us to a higher commitment level in that we have to die to ourselves. It's hard to do that. Jesus was our example of going to the cross and laying himself down and dying for our sins. And that's, I'll be honest with you, I can't live up to that example. I don't want to lay down and die to myself. Everything within me rages against that. So if you came to the faith in Jesus Christ because people talked about the promises but didn't tell you that, hey, it takes work. It takes a commitment. It takes a choice. It takes discipline, self-control. And you want to make that aspect of your walk with God right? You want to pursue him? Truly pursue him? You want to pursue the face of God, not the hand of God? When Moses was on the mountain, everything in him wanted to see the face of God. And God knew, you can't see my face. You'll die. It's too much for you to be able to handle. I'll let you look at my backside. Honestly, I'd rather see the rump of God than the face of God. Or the hand of God, excuse me. I'd rather see his backside than his hand. I want to see as much of him as I can. I want to see him in all of his glory. And I know that this vessel can't handle it. But as he takes me from glory to glory, I see him a little bit fuller each day. Where are you at in that regard? Some of you also need to actually take into consideration, is Jesus my Lord and Savior? I gave you a presentation of the gospel that he went to the cross. He took your sin He took your sin and my sin, that I don't have to live separated from Him anymore. That we don't have to live separate from God anymore. If you have not fully embraced that, if you have not fully accepted that, today is the day of salvation. I hope that there was something in there that rang true to you. You know, as pastors and people who bring forth the Word of God, we want to see a response. We do. Now, you might say, well, that's pretty selfish of you. You want to see how well you did. No, I want to see that God has been able to use me to affect people's lives. Have you heard the Word of God today? I pray and hope you did. Have you heard something in the Word of God today that has challenged you to step beyond this reality into His reality? I hope you did. Pastor, I want to give it over to you to bring it to a close. I honor you in that respect. But please hear and understand my heart. Our best for us is not just simply the blessings that God has for us. The best that we have before us is bringing glory to the name of Jesus. And if I die doing it, then I die doing it. I hope that's our hearts.
I want to make a quick statement really briefly. If you'll stand today. Every single one of us could look into our hearts right now, and what holds us back at our place, at our pew, is complacency. And it's also one of the greatest lies of the enemy is this, that you have time. I want to make a statement to you and let you know that if you die today without Christ, you slip into eternity and you're separated from Christ for eternity. And the Bible says that the rich man, after he died, Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man lifted his eyes in hell. That's a reality. Time and time again, Jesus spoke about hell as being a reality. This is not a figment of our imagination. It's not a made-up story to scare people. It's not a fear tactic. It's the Bible. Now, people can mishandle and misuse it, but it's the reality of that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. It's a reality where we never arrive until we see Him face to face. But I promise you, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that when we are born again, we are saved and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, until the day of His appearance, until the day that He redeems man and the great harvest takes place. And we who are dead in Christ shall rise and be with Him in the air. And those that are alive and remain shall be caught up in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and be with Christ Jesus forever and ever and ever. Listen, do you want that today? That's the simple gospel truth. From the pastor down, we all need Jesus. Listen. A sermon today wasn't preached about you about getting a new car. A sermon wasn't preached today about you getting, you when you go home, there's going to be somebody, you're going to have money in your banking account. Oh, yeah. Everybody liked that kind of message. But all of those things would not go with you. You can't take your checking account with you to the grave. It's staying here. And it's going to be divided and fought over amongst your family. But what you can take is the hope that you have in Jesus. Because if I got to preach a sermon about your funeral, I'm going to tell the truth. If mom or dad, sister, brother come to me and say, Pastor, will you do such and such's funeral? I got to tell the truth. Briefly. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verses 13, we talked about Samson. And this is where we're going to end today. We're going to take inventory. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus.
Living Hope Assembly of God.